Well, I'm Frank Moore, and we've come together this afternoon to talk about pastors, resident theologian, and I'm really glad to have the opportunity to share with you this afternoon. As I put on my Facebook page this morning, I attended the very first PALCON here on this campus 40 years ago. I was a brand new pastor, had just gotten out of seminary, and was in my first assignment down in Southwest Ohio District, and so it's good to be back 40 years later on Mount Vernon's campus for another PALCON. I believe we're going to have a productive time together this afternoon. We're going to talk about pastor as resident theologian. And the first thing I want to talk about is my calling. I want to begin as a segue into this subject. The Lord called me into full-time Christian service on a Tuesday afternoon at the baseball field at youth camp. I can remember every word of that conversation still to this day. I assumed that call meant to pastoral ministry. So I went back home, told my pastor. He took me under his wing, and I shadowed him from the time I had my call at 15 until I went away to college. Went to Mid-America Nazarene for my undergraduate. There I met Sue. She signed on for life as a pastor's wife. And we then went to Nazarene Theological Seminary after college, got a Master of Divinity degree, moved to Cincinnati, where we pastored for 5 years in a local congregation, and we loved everything about being pastors. 6 months into my first assignment, I was walking back to the office one day after picking up the mail, and the Lord spoke to me about halfway back, and He said, "Learn your lessons well. You're not always going to be doing this." And I thought, what on earth could that mean? I mean, I had just spent 7 years of my life preparing for pastoral ministry. Now the Lord is telling me this is not where the direction of your life is going. And to be honest with you, it really upset me. So I wrote to my professors back at Mid-America, told them what the Lord had said, and said, "What do you think that means?" They both wrote me back with a tone of humor in their letter that said, "I expected to hear from you someday on this subject, and I figured from the time you were a student here that the Lord would call you to be a university professor someday." I mean, they saw it, I didn't. And so I argued with God for a long time, but you know where that got me. So, after 5 years of pastoral ministry, the Lord definitely led us back to more graduate work. I did another master's degree and a PhD in the history of Christian thought at Vanderbilt University. Sue earned a master's degree and later a doctorate, and we spent the next 30 years of our lives at Mid-America Nazarene and Olivet Nazarene. And so God had called me now to train young men and women for ministry. I loved every single minute of it. Two of my students are here today from those days. And so as far as Ephesians 4:11 goes, I'm a teacher. As I ended every university classroom preparation class of folks going into the ministry, I always ended the class by saying, "When I look at the 25 students in this class, I don't see 25 students, I see 25 congregations that you're soon going to be serving. And so I challenge you to take everything that you've learned in this class and use it in ministry to the men and women, youth and children that God has called you to work with. God has called me to prepare you, and now we're sending you out into the field, and we need you to make us proud for all that God is going to do and accomplish in your life as you fulfill His call, what He's given you to do." I was humbled to the point today. My birthday was this week, and I had hundreds of birthday notes on Facebook, and as I looked at where they were coming from, it was friends from elementary school and high school and college and pastoral ministry, but most of the Facebook notes were from my students over the last 30 years. That was incredibly rewarding. So I really believe with all of my heart that what I said to those students that day was that I was a professional theologian and I was called to train them to be resident theologians to their congregations. I've always felt like what I did was important, but what they do, what you do, is more important, because the local congregation is where effective ministry happens. And we repeat that line to one another at Global Ministry Center all the time. What we do here might be important, but what happens in the local church, that's what really matters. So we're going to talk about why theology is important, and then later we'll talk about the privileges and responsibilities that you have. So you take what you glean from Scripture, personal experience, reason, tradition, and from that come up with what we believe and how to live it. Because we always live out what we believe. And we always relate to God based on what we believe. And when you find out people are having trouble with their faith, it's most often because they have a misunderstanding about God. And we relate to one another in the church and with those associated with Christianity based on what we believe. And theology answers the deepest questions, most important questions of life. So, first of all, you have the privilege to preach the Word. You have the awesome privilege on a weekly basis to study the Bible, listen carefully to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and then stand up and proclaim the gospel message to everybody who will hear it. We're ministers in the Wesleyan Arminian tradition, and so we ought to study and listen and proclaim God's Word from a Wesleyan perspective. There really is a big difference in the way Wesleyans operate and the way the larger evangelical Christian community operates. One of my greatest fears is that Nazarene ministers will neglect to proclaim the distinctives that God has called us to proclaim, and that our church will become broadly evangelical. God did not call the Church of the Nazarene into existence to be broadly evangelical. And it's up to you to make sure that doesn't happen. You already know this, but I'm going to just put it out there for the record. Arminian theology came before Reformed theology. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch pastor and theologian. He had been educated from the perspective of John Calvin. I have a great deal of respect for John Calvin. Remember, John Calvin was not a Calvinist. And so Jacob Arminius was clarifying the theology of his day. He had a very keen intellect. He understood Scripture as a pastor. And so as he studied the theology of John Calvin, it occurred to him that there were folks in the pulpits of his time who were misinterpreting the Bible. And so he did what he could to return to a biblical perspective. Some of the pastors in the Netherlands reacted against his theology, and they came back with five statements to oppose Arminius. And we know those statements as TULIP. They represent the major tenets of Calvinist theology. John Calvin would roll over in his grave if he saw the theology that was being attached to his name. The architects of Calvinism, just in case you want to study this more, the people who really turned his thought on its head and made it Calvinistic was Theodor Beza, who was Swiss, Franciscus Gomarus, who was Dutch, John Knox, who was Scottish, John Bunyan, who was English, and Jonathan Edwards from the United States. And since Arminius spoke first, we'll look at his idea, then the Reformed notion. First of all, we believe in the depravity of humanity and original sin. However, we do not believe that we are so depraved that we're incapable of choosing the invitation from the Father as we're drawn by the persistent Holy Spirit. We believe God gave us a free will. And we believe that free will was damaged in the fall, but not totally destroyed. And so we believe we have a responsibility to listen to the voice of the Spirit and confess our sins and exercise believing faith in Jesus Christ. We do not believe in total depravity, capital T, capital D, but small t, small d. We believe in universal election. And by that, we mean we take seriously the words of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Therefore, we do not believe in unconditional election. We don't believe in single predestination, which is that Jesus died on the cross for a list of folks. We don't believe in double predestination, where God takes a list of every name of every person who's lived on the earth, puts an up arrow by some of the names, and a down arrow by the rest of them. We believe in an unlimited atonement. By that we mean that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all and efficacious for all, and that Jesus took our place on the cross not just for the elect, but for everybody. And therefore, we do not believe in limited atonement. We believe that God offers saving faith to everybody. His call reaches to whosoever will. And Jesus gives us the best picture of that when he imaged the Father as someone on a mission trying to restore relationship to his children. He talked about a shepherd who had 99 sheep in the fold and wasn't satisfied. The restless heart of the shepherd had to leave the 99 at the fold and go out into the hills and the valleys and search and look and hunt and seek until he found the one that was lost, Luke 15. And then he brings it home and he says to his friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Luke 15:6. And Jesus said, "That's my Father." So we don't believe in the Calvinist notion of irresistible grace that's offered only to the elect. We believe that salvation involves a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship has to be nurtured so that we grow in our love and understanding of God. We do not believe that people lose their salvation by accident, like you lose your keys. But we do believe that you can make a decision to deliberately walk away, or you can replace the Lord with an idol at the center of your heart's affection. An idol is anything in culture that draws our heart away from God. We believe our free will continues to function in the life of the Christian, and that receiving God's saving grace, his sanctifying grace, his sustaining grace is a conscious choice that we have to make. So we don't believe in the Reformed notion of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. To put it quite simply, Calvinist theology focuses most of its attention and has its people live in Genesis 3, the fall, and Romans 7, the inability of us to do what we want to do, but we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do pretty much every hour of every day. Wesleyans, on the other hand, believe in the optimism of grace. So we live in Genesis 2. God created all things good, and now he's working to restore his creation to its intended purpose, and Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Genesis 2, not 3. Romans 8, not 7. Now, why did I spend our time talking about Arminian theology as opposed to Reformed theology? Because the Nazarene folks who are coming to your church are coming to church every Sunday with a head full of Reformed theology. Many of them have said to me, "Teacher, you just need to come to terms with the fact that sin is an unfortunate inevitability of life. We're tethered to sinful behavior as long as we live in this sin-cursed body." And I answer to that, absolutely not. Our optimism of grace is that we believe in the message of full salvation. And when Nazarenes talk about full salvation, they are talking about the fact that God forgives sin, but that he also transforms us through the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. The Holy Spirit forgives us of our sins, yes. But he also deals with the root of sin, which is the thing that causes me to want to have my way over God's way. So, the transforming grace of God is at work in us daily from the moment we surrender and consecrate to Him until the day He takes us home. And that optimism of His grace is why Nazarenes, the whole time I was growing up, sang Victory in Jesus just about every other Sunday. And they sang it with enthusiasm because their hearts were being transformed by the hand of God. So I'm saying to you this afternoon, preaching the word is a good time to be a theologian to your people. Next, lead communion. One of the most important privileges and responsibilities that you have as a minister of the gospel is to serve communion regularly to your people. We believe that this is a significant means of grace that ought to be practiced regularly in the body of Christ. John Wesley, as you know, is a member of the Holy Club that met at Oxford, and those club members took communion every Sunday, and Wesley took communion every Sunday throughout his ministry. We have a very specific theology about communion, we Nazarenes do, and it ought to be reflected in the way you lead the service. What you say really does matter. I'm convinced that many Nazarenes do not know our position about communion. There's four main positions. And again, you know this. Let me just quickly review. Roman Catholic believe that it's the transformation of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. Martin Luther, the body and the blood are physically present. John Calvin, Christ is spiritually present in the service. Zwingli, a commemoration or remembrance. Most Nazarenes, Nazarene lay folks in particular, think we're Zwinglian. We're not. We agree with John Calvin, hence the picture, in the real presence of Christ in communion. What you say in the Lord's Supper really does matter. Recently, I attended a Nazarene church where the minister of music was taking a load off the pastor that Sunday because he'd had an especially busy week, and he led communion. I was absolutely shocked out of my socks at what he said. It was so incorrect. The Lord's Supper is a great time for you to be a resident theologian to your people. Monitor the music. I could do a whole session on this one for about a week. And you know as well as I do that contemporary Christian music is a major pipeline of Reformed theology into the ears of our lay folks. The majority of the music industry is controlled by Reformed and Pentecostal songwriters who are being bankrolled by deep pockets. I know you can't control the entire tsunami. I understand that. But you can stop the Reformed music that's getting sung at your church on your platform. You need to develop an ear for Wesleyan theology in your music. I'm horrified at the number of Reformed songs that Nazarenes are singing with gusto on a weekly basis. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing has a Reformed set of words and a Wesleyan set of words. One speaks about the defeat of sin, the other speaks about the victory in Jesus. The second set of words is in the hymnal. Now, which set of words do you suppose we ought to be singing in Nazarene churches? But at my church, where I attend, one of the largest churches in this country, we use the Reformed words. Reformed message is, O to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, to me, that sounds like an old country western tune. Honey, I love you, but I just can't help myself. I'm going to have to cheat on a fairly regular basis. I'm a man, and you're just going to have to come to terms with that. Now, the Wesleyan words that are in our hymnal read like this. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, now like a fetter, bind my yielded heart to thee. Let me know thee in thy fullness. Guide me by thy mighty hand. till transformed, there's your Wesleyan word, till transformed in thine own image, in thy presence I shall stand. Here's another example. The David Crowder Band has a song that's popular on the radio and being streamed right now all over the country. It contrasts Reformed and Wesleyan thought really well. It's entitled, Holy Yours. You can pull it up on YouTube. Listen very carefully to the line. I am full of earth and dirt. Now, as you know, those are Platonic and Neoplatonic words representing, in Christian language, sin and sinful flesh. Now, the song contrasts that with God's holiness and His purity. And throughout the song, the Crowder Band says, I want to be holy like you are, but I realize I can't. I can only be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, yours. Now that sounds like consecration, which would be all right till you get to the end of the song, and the punchline comes right at the end. And so his Christian testimony is, now I have resigned myself that I will be full of earth and dirt and you. So we're just going to add Jesus to the wretched, sinful, always failing life that I'm doomed to live as long as I live in the body. Monitoring the music is a really good time for you to be a theologian to your people. Mentor the lay leaders. I strongly encourage you to prayerfully look across your congregation, identify spiritually sensitive lay leaders, meet with them regularly, and instruct them. Talk to them about your mission and vision for the church. Talk to them about what you sense to be God's direction for that congregation, and give them the nuts and bolts of how to be an effective volunteer. A Wesleyan understanding of the Christian life ought to permeate everything you say and do, and talk to your leaders to help them understand what we Wesleyans believe in our worldview, in our perspective. Mentoring your lay people, a really good time to be a theologian in residence. And then finally, supervise this curriculum. You already know this, but I'm going to state the obvious. It's your responsibility to supervise the curriculum that's being used in every Sunday school class and every small group at your church. I have seen more theological train wrecks in churches where Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders selected their own curriculum without pastoral input. I could tell you stories all day long about that. I know one congregation, Nazarene Sunday School, and they use material from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I know a number of our churches, and I mean a large number of our churches, who are using Sunday school curriculum that they download weekly from the internet. I talked to a pastor about it. I go, why do you do that? Well, you know the answer, because it's free. I can almost guarantee you it's not Wesleyan. I served on a committee at my local church a few years ago where a very unfortunate situation happened. Our committee urged the pastor, I was on the SDMI committee of the board, and we urged the pastor to do a curriculum audit of all the small group and Sunday school material. When we did that, we found that one of our small groups was using exclusively, this is the only books they would ever study, books by Rob Bell. The pastor went to that teacher and said, we'd like for you to give Rob Bell a break. And I want you to know, a whole carton of eggs hit the fan. I'm not going to give you all the details, but let me just say that small group leader and her family left our church and the denomination fighting mad. The small group disbanded with a great implosion, and it brought ripples throughout the congregation. Supervising the curriculum is an important time for you to be a good theologian to your people. Well, God has called all of us into His service, and as a part of this PALCON, we've looked at the variety of ministries that we have to do. He's placed you in the ministry assignment where you are. I'm a professional theologian, and I want to challenge you to take seriously your role as resident theologian. because I believe that what I have to say is important. But I believe that what you have to say is more important. Our church, as we heard about yesterday morning, is facing an age of biblical and theological illiteracy about our Wesleyan holiness theology. Many Nazarenes are closet Calvinists, and they don't even know it. And I believe that God has placed you where you are at your church to bring theological understanding to your people. And I pray that God will empower each and every one of you to do just that. We have plenty of time for questions and discussion. I left half of it, a little over half of it, just for us to talk. So, what do you want to talk about? Yeah.
I guess I want to applaud you for this session because I'm a pastor of 17 years now myself. The future of our denomination, I love the fact that you acknowledge that what you teach is important, for sure. But what we're teaching behind our pulpits is more important.
It is more important.
Because the Church of the Nazarene will only survive and it's distinctive if those of us who are taking from you are teaching the truth that we have been shared, that's been shared with us, and if we're not passing that along, then the church has no hope. And I'm for one deeply disappointed. I've got plenty of peers that are using curriculum from places I don't even want to speak of.
Yep.
And I hear their own theology. They don't understand their own holiness theology, and they're certainly not passionate about it. And I'm very, very, very concerned for. But I really appreciate it because I think we're in some very perilous times as a church.
I agree. Yes. Yeah.
I think there's another area where I've actually found more difficult than the ones that you mentioned to be the theologian, and that's the steward of the church's schedule, particularly in the weekly patterns of life. When you look at the time that the church spends together traditionally as a body, you know, it's almost always about ministering to us. You know, it's almost like every time the church gets together, it's to minister to us. It's worship, it's Sunday school, it's prayer meeting, it's Bible study. You know, and there's not any intentional balance up to the schedule. And trying to as a theologian, shape that the outreach that we do, that
exactly.
The ministry that we do is as much a means of grace. And Wesley was huge on this.
It was.
The works of mercy, all of these things are as much a means of grace for us and for our formation as are the Bible study and the prayer meetings. And yet that seems to me to have been, at least in my experience, the hardest area to shape and form.
Yeah, and I'm one of those thinkers who doesn't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because I get letters from pastors who say, we think the schedule's out of balance, so here's what we're doing at our church. We've shut down Sunday morning worship, so there is no activity at our church between 8:30 and 12. And we get together and get in vans and in cars and go out in the community and pick up trash and paint. And I was thinking, oh my goodness. Why can't you worship in the morning and have potluck and then go paint and clean up all afternoon? I mean, I'd be fine with that. Because I think we do have to do all of those kinds of everything that relates to compassionate ministry, social justice, all those things. We ought to be involved in that as much as the Pioneer Nazarenes and Salvation Army and Wesley and all those folks were into, but not to the exclusion of some of these other things that I think are important. So you got to do both. And if we're not careful, our people will be burned out, tired, or give up when it just comes to ministering to ourselves, and then everybody goes home and that's the end of it. And you can't do that.
Right.
It's got to be both.
Yes.
Speaking of that, kind of came as a second tier person that came through the CMP and all that, but I was kind of shocked at how many Calvinist and Reformed writers' books were used in a lot of the classes that I took through the training to become a Nazarene pastor. What's the answer for that, or have you...
No, I know about that. I mean, I'm on the Courses Study Advisory Committee and am aware of that issue. And there's some folks who say, well, you shouldn't read anything that's not Wesleyan. For a minister who's in the study plan for ministry, I think it's fine to read widely as long as you understand who it is, where they're coming from, what you buy and what you take with a grain of salt. The problem is we don't have Wesleyan material in every category of what needs to be studied for the ministry. And sometimes we get letters that GMC or people just come unglued if they have to read a Reformed thinker. Well, you know, I've read lots of other folks who weren't Wesleyan, but I knew who we were, and I'm going, I don't believe that. And so I just ignore that and, you know, take the other. But yeah, you're absolutely right. We do have material from other sources that are than Wesleyan, and if we had all the bases covered in all those areas, it wouldn't happen.
I mean, my concern is I recognize that, and would say some professors or some of those in the class did, but at the same time, we had a young pastor who the teacher deliberately laid out three diametrically opposed positions, and he agreed with every one of them. Ironically, he became an ordained Nazarene, now he's an ordained Wesleyan. But, you know, the concern, I guess, is with if some of that is the formation.
Right.
I mean, I think that's the difference. If you already know who you are and you're established.
That is the difference.
But if you're training people to be pastors, then that's part of the formation process.
Yeah, and I'm going, we have a course of study advisory committee meeting next week, Monday, in fact, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of next week. And I'll bring that up again at that meeting because it is a concern. Yeah, well, there's quite a few actually. I'd have to go through the list, but there's.
I'm just trying to imagine, such a subject that there's not somebody within the greater Methodist tradition, right?
Well, and that's it. That's what we got to find out. If we can find the greater Methodist tradition and from all the other Wesleyan perspectives, we can find. And even I'd rather have Anglican than some of these Reformed writers, because. My danger is not with you. For you, my fear is for, like you said, the one who's just starting out, and this is their first exposure to ministerial studies, and they get slapped right in the face with a Calvinist statement and don't even recognize it. That's what's scary.
I think some of that is much like music. There may be that Wesleyan resource, but it's not broadly, widely known. It doesn't get the books out.
Right.
And so the larger companies are definitely more towards that, towards reform, to get more circulation, more seminaries, more books, more resources there may be. But.
Yeah, and you know this, most Christian bookstores in this country are Reformed. I mean, I live in Olathe, Kansas. I've written 14 books. We have one of the largest Christian bookstores in the country, and they will not carry my books because they specifically said we only put Reformed writers on our shelves. Yep. You're Wesleyan, your books will never darken our door.
Which company is that?
Reformed Self. It does. And the frightening thing is that I don't think a lot of our lay folks recognize it. I mean, a lady, I was speaking at a place a few years ago, and a lady brought me this book on holiness. She said, hey, I just want you to know I'm reading this book on holiness. And I said, you need to be careful. This is written by a Reformed thinker, and I know what he's going to say. Holiness is in the Bible as a carrot on the stick that you can reach out for, but you will never grasp. You'll never obtain what God has for you. It's just to keep you pushing forward toward heaven.
And what would be your suggestion to our universities, MTS, or what can we do to empower more Wesleyan writers to give them, how can we empower them with time or the treasure of the resources that we can get more good writers? Certainly the good minds are out there.
The minds are out there. And we have the best group of Nazarene scholars in our system today than we've ever had. I mean, when you look back when the original Beacon Bible Commentary was written, you could put all the PhDs in our schools in about one car. You know, there are about maybe two carloads of them. And now we have PhDs at all of our Nazarene institutions. And so I think that when you get together, especially folks who are on the ministry preparation committees of the various districts, I think you talk about it, and you talk to your district superintendent about it, and put pressure upward on the system and say, we've got to have better Wesleyan resources. And once it gets to my office, because that's my job as general editor, to make sure that we have, that's why I'm on the Ministry Preparation Committee, Course of Study Advisory Committee. And my job is not just in English, but it's in all the languages of the world, to try to find resources, good Wesleyan resources, for all the people in the Course of Study. So I think you push back up the system to say, we've got to have this, and then we'll find a way to make it happen. Because a lot of times it's as simple as, if there's a book we need written and we identify somebody like Jeannie Sorrell from here, who is a good friend of mine in college, and we know she could write on that subject, we just get adjuncts to teach her courses for a semester or a year, set her aside to do that. And we've done that before.
I guess I'm not trying to be difficult, but if that's your role, you see that you recognize it, why does it have to come so far up the chain to get back?
Because there has to be grassroots demand. It has to be. Because if I, as journal editor of the denomination, say this is what we need, and I start talking to the folks at the GMC and folks at National Publishing House and folks at the Course of Study Advisory Committee, they go, oh, I see, this is a top-down thing. You're telling us what we need. It doesn't work that way. It used to work that way. I mean, when B.H. Lewis was general superintendent, it worked that way. But it doesn't work that way now. And so we're in a much more collaborative governance system in our denomination, and it has to be a grassroots thing. Let me just give you one quick example. Nazarene Essentials, which was my first project when I took this job, the general said, we need this. And the first question people asked me when it got past the embryonic stage and we were down, this was going to happen. I mean, we were actually working on layouts and getting the content together. First question people said, where is this coming from? Because if it's coming from headquarters, it's going right in the trash can. But if it's coming from the grassroots, then we'll listen. And it was. It came from the grassroots. People say, we need something that will help us talk to folks about who we are and what we believe as Nazarenes. And we had the Future Studies Committee report, which had been a report to General Assembly, that said folks are calling for this in all languages around the world. And it went through just like that, because there was a need at the grassroots level. So it does make a big difference whether you want it or whether I want it at Global Ministry Center.
Obviously, they don't recognize the need for it, because they think there's plenty of good books, not recognizing the distinction between a Wesleyan theology and a Calvinist.
Right, and that's why I think you have to help educate them to that.
And I think for me, what I've been struggling with is the fact that, you know, you say, well, why don't they recognize it? Well, you know, this is our time to recognize it as a college student or whatever. The thing is we give them Reformed Sunday school curriculum, and we teach them Reformed ways when they're children, because those are the I hate to say this, some of the better resources to teach children's ministry and youth ministry. So we know why we've changed. I mean, as you know, why we said, oh, we like this better, and we like this better. But our kids won't know that. They won't understand why we don't use the Nazarene curriculum that we have all been, I think most of us have been raised under, and now you don't even see it. And in reality, it wasn't that good compared to some of the other things. And I know why and I haven't used, I'm thinking about using EPIC just to see what that is offering. But
EPIC is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. EPIC did not come from Nazarene Publishing House or Global Ministry Center. It came from a group of children's pastors, Nazarene children's pastors, who said, we don't like what's being produced. We're going to make our own. And so a bunch of Nazarene children's pastors got together and wrote curriculum. And now it's been distributed through the Nazarene Publishing House system. But where it started was in a local church. And folks got together and said, this is what we need. And they fixed the problem. And it's going like gangbusters.
And I see that. We've used it, and we've used other resources like Nazarene, but we always have gone through and made sure that any teaching points were Wesleyan. But I think what you're saying was, it wasn't just the content of it, it was the actual quality of what they produced, the ease of implementation, the games, and all. There was children's materials. I know particularly the Nazarene would put out just such minimal stuff that it was really labor intensive to produce it and make it happen at the local church. And that's where I'm saying, I know that there's, and this is evidence that there's those minds and those out there, but it looks like, I know there's a grassroots component, but it would be great. I love hearing this because, you know, we have written several of our own and produced them from the ground up, which is incredibly labor intensive to know, but it would be nice if more people in those churches heard. Somehow, for the general church, please flood us with your desires and needs and tell us what we need to be producing to keep with our tradition and
right.
teach our children. And then somehow, as a church, I mean, I would take a part of my budget or add to it to produce something that freed some really creative, talented people up to produce really high-quality material that kept within that tradition.
And I think every Nazarene pastor has a responsibility, if you think the curriculum in whatever age group is subpar, rather than switching companies, you need to make a nuisance of yourself with Nazarene Publishing House and with the folks in your district to say, we're going to fix this. And then you just stay after it till you fix it. Because squeaky wheels tend to get grease. And if you just, we've got to do better here. And rather than leaving them, say, we're going to, like the Epic people did, we're going to get in there and do something that'll work. And they did. So that's a perfect example. Yeah?
Can we stretch this a little further?
Yeah.
Your opinion on the fundamentalist streak?
Oh, my word.
There's
hardly a day goes by that I don't say Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield are driving me nuts. Because they're the Princeton theologians who masterminded what became his fundamentalism in the United States. We have the strongest strain of fundamentalism in the evangelical church in the world. It's right here in the United States. And we have a pretty good group of those fundamentalists who are in the Church of the Nazarene. And they make it their mission to drive me crazy. Because they just write and write and write. And what those people are what I refer to as redactionist reconstructionists. And what they do is they go through and edit our history and rewrite our history and try to turn us into something we never were. And they start out with, we've got to get back to the old days when we believed this, did this. When in fact, I know Nazarene church history backward and forward. We were never that way. And so, and it's not just fundamentalist strand. We have a fundamentalist strand and we have a neo-Pentecostal strand. They're pulling the church in opposite directions and they're pulling hard. Well, we've got to get back the way. There's a line of thinking on the neo-Pentecostals. We've got to get back to the way it was when Phineas Brzee was in harmony with the Azusa Revival. He lived a half a mile from the Azusa Revival and preached against it constantly. He didn't have one good thing to say about what's happening a half a mile down the street from his church. We are not Pentecostal prior to 1919 in terms of the tongues and that whole thing. And we're not fundamentalist. And what these people are pushing for is a way of thinking and acting which represents a belief system and a standard of life that is not ours and never was ours. And we as Nazarenes have to understand that. We have to understand, that's what I wrote an article, by the way, if you read Holiness Today, you know that over the last year and a half or so, we've written more controversial articles, which means that my mail is up, so I get plenty of mail. And the inerrancy article just drove some people crazy. Because, so you believe the Bible's full of error? No, I don't. I don't believe the Bible's full. I believe the Bible says exactly what it means to say on the subjects it means to say something about it. Which has always been for Nazarenes, faith and practice. How to get saved, how to know Jesus Christ your personal Savior, and how to live a life of victory in the power of the Spirit while you're on this earth. It is not a book about all these other things. And so when you try to press the Bible into all sorts of other kinds of subjects, we just end up out in the weeds, arguing about things that have nothing to do with bringing men and women, boys and girls to Jesus. It's a distraction to everything God's called us to be. So, yeah.
Because I do some adjunct work for NBC and for Mount Vernon. And I teach Christian history. And And I can't tell you how much time I spent on theology as a, because of those discussions. And it's scary.
It is. And young pastors especially are frustrated by it. I get mail from pastors, young pastors, who say, okay, I went through the Nazarene educational system. I understand who we are theologically as Nazarenes. I've got a hold of a different animal out here. I don't even know what to do, because they have a congregation of fundamentalists. And they're in a Nazarene church, and they go, who moved my church? You know, what do I do? I interacted with a pastor from Colorado here a few weeks ago. And he said, I am just at a loss as to how to minister, because all I do is butt heads about this points of fundamentalism. You know, so it's off into second coming theory and all this, which has nothing to do with anything about the things that are of primary significance to us. But they get us, again, off chasing bunnies down bunny trails that keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing.
And the defense always is this is what we always believe is Nazarenes. Well, no, it's not. That's,
maybe.
That's where a lot of the correction
is. It is, because that's never where we've been. Okay. By the way, I think some of the best, and it's been one of the biggest encouragements to me in my role, H. Horton Wiley was the primary theologian in the Church of the Nazarene from the early 20s through the 40s, at a time when the Church of the Nazarene was being heavily influenced by the fundamentalist movement. And everything he said and wrote was in favor of a Nazarene position which was not fundamentalist. If you go back and read Christian theology, he's not a fundamentalist. I mean, there's no way you can press him into that mold. And yet he was speaking and writing in an era when most of the leadership of the church at that time were of that persuasion. By the way, just real quick, I'll take it just so you'll know how this thing got started. I think how we ended up with such a fundamentalist leavening started in 1929 with the Scopus Monkey Trial. And so during the Scopus Monkey Trial, the whole evolution thing, Christians decided that you were of one of two camps. You were either a liberal who believed in evolution, or you were a fundamentalist and did not believe in evolution. So Nazarenes said, well, we're not liberals, so I guess I know what that makes us. And so we see this really heavy push in that direction after the Scopus Monkey Trial to say the Church of the Nazarene is not liberal. And then we started saying, so what else is it about this position that we agree with? And it's folk theology. It never appeared in Wiley or anybody else like that. But people started talking in local churches in that way. And, you know, when you have the list of things from Ephesians that different roles in the church, one of the roles is evangelist. And there were evangelists who cross-pollinated in our churches, church after church after church, some really bad fundamentalist theology. And we've been fighting that ever since. So, that's my spin on that one.
Last night, Dan Boone took us through exploration of what it means to live in exile as the church in the world. I'm wondering, though, if as Wesleyans, if we're not really living in exile within the church, let alone in the world. And I think how we view our role within USA, Canada, Christianity, do we see ourselves as part of the citizenry of that, or do we see ourselves as the exiles, the marginalized?
I think.
How does that affect our response?
Okay, yeah, I think that's a good question. I would argue that rather than being on the defensive of saying we're not fundamentalists, we don't believe this, we don't believe that, you'll remember that when the holiness movement started, their banner phrase was, God has raised us up to Christianize Christianity. And by that, they meant the gospel of full salvation. Because you can hear the message of forgiveness of sins from any Reformed church in America. But what you don't get is the message of the transformation of the Holy Spirit to make us into the children of God who are His saints, living Leviticus 19:2 above sin. We don't sin every word, thought, and deed. And so I think it's time for us to get on the offensive and say, Here is the message of Scripture. And maybe I got that because when I was studying at Vanderbilt, and Vanderbilt's a Methodist school, and I never had any problems in any of my classes, and I wrote papers on holiness in almost every class, because it is in the history. It is there in Wesleyan Methodism, a message of holiness and sanctification. So when you're at a Wesleyan school with liberal professors, but you're looking at our history from that perspective and biblically, if you can make your case, then it stands. And I think we are in a day and age when millennials especially are saying, if you can show me in the Scripture where that's true, I'll buy it. We have the opportunity to say, here's what the Bible says about, and then give a biblical perspective that is, in essence, the Christianizing of Christianity. Now, we don't have to go around telling people that's exactly what we're doing, but it is what we're doing. And so, yeah, I think we are in exile in our culture, but I don't think we have to live as second-class citizens among evangelical Christians and say, well, they've got all the money, and they have all the airtime on television, and they have all the record companies at their disposal. No, I think we have to do everything that God has called us to do to say, this is what the Bible says about, and live out the message that God has called us to proclaim. But I just think we live on the offense with that. That's an important part of how we're to live in this world right now.
And as a quick follow-up to that.
Yeah.
From the millennial perspective, it seems like most of the issues they have with Christianity and the church are all things and baggage that's not Wesleyan. And it seems like as Wesleyans, we are better positioned now than ever.
We are.
To reach this generation.
We are.
But the rest of Christianity seems to be blocking our message from getting through. So I appreciate what you said, that we need to not be defensive, but we need to find ways to get our message out, because I think it will resonate more with this generation.
I agree.
Than mainstream Christianity.
I think we need to co-opt the conversation and take it in this other direction, because yeah. You're right. It's just here's an example of that. When the emergent church movement came out, the folks who were fighting what was going on in the mainline Christianity, saying we got to change this, I studied that very carefully. I read all those writers in the emergent church movement, and none of those were our battlegrounds. We weren't having any of those problems. And so I taught a class at Olivet on the emergent church, and I said, here are the hot buttons of what, and which one of these is our problem? And they would all go, none of them. Exactly. Not in theology or in practice. And a lot of the same things are going on by people saying, well, my problem with church today is, most of the kinds of things they bring up are not our issues. And that's, I think, what gives us the opportunity to step forward and say, here's what we believe the Bible says about. And in an age, it's like McKenna's book several years ago, What a Time to Be Wesleyan. I think this is a great time to be Wesleyan, because I think we have a message that plays well in this culture with the changing power, ability of God to make a difference in people's lives. Is your time up? 5 minutes. More questions? Yeah.
John Orwell's book, Be Holy.
Awesome.
Probably the most profound book. I've read a lot of good books. Probably the most profound book on holiness and what God's called in his people to be. He covers literally Genesis to Revelation, and how he traces the holiness thread from the earliest days of Genesis and Abraham to all the way to the end. And if there's ever a pastor that's struggling with how do I teach it, or putting it in a cohesive, teachable pattern, that book will help you do it. And the neat thing about it is he's, what is John, 80 plus, I suppose, at this point.
He's right about.
But he hits on some of these favorite bumper stickers that we see out there. You know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know, stuff like that. I see those bumper stickers and it drives me mad.
Wow.
And all these sort of pet phrases that we've picked up culturally in right. The church from our Calvinist friends. And he addresses so many of those and then ties them into the scriptures. And so it's an incredible book. In fact, I was so touched by it. I wrote him and told him how much I appreciate that book. And It's incredible.
Well, and I think this holiness message is something we need to zero in on as Nazarenes, because when I mentioned distinctives, that's one of them. And I think God has called us to this day and age to say, in making Christ-like disciples, which, by the way, is just another way of saying holiness. I mean, it's that we can become, have the mind of Christ, and become as Christ was on this earth, which is the work of the Holy, not what we do, what the Holy Spirit does through us. And here's why I think it'll play well in our society. When I was at Mid-America, I hired a faculty member who was from India. She was a wonderful teacher, taught English, and had been born and raised in India. I was talking to her one day about, she had taught at a state university in one of the larger cities in India. And I said, so what was it like to be in a predominantly Buddhist and Hindu environment? And she said, oh, it was great. It was great to be a Christian there. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, okay, here's the deal. She said, I would sit every day at lunch in the faculty lounge and I would read my Bible. And my Buddhist and Hindu friends, one by one, on a fairly regular basis, would come and sit down beside me and say, I have a question you just have to answer for me. What is it you have? What is it about your life that I don't have? Because you are completely different. Your life is so different from mine. And I want what you have. Tell me what it is about you that makes you so different. She said, well, I got the Bible right open here. And I talked to him about what Jesus did for me and forgiven me my sins. And now I'm a Christian, and it's the Christian life that makes me different. And I thought, there ought to be something about Nazarenes that makes us so winsome, that people say to us, what is it you have? I want what you have. And I think that's Christ-likeness. I think it is Christ being formed in us that we take on, as Gregory of Nyssa says, that we take on the image of Christ, that his reflection is seen in our words and in our actions in such a way that people become hungry for that. And I think that's what God has called us to this time to be. And I think you are the primary stewards of that responsibility. Thanks a lot for your time together.